All right. Well, if you have your Bibles with you tonight, we're going to finish up the book of Haggai. So if you've got your Bibles, we'll go on over to Haggai chapter 2. If you see Haggai chapter 3, you got the wrong Bible. Only two chapters in the book of Haggai. Short ones, too. It's a short little book, but just rich. Just a rich book filled with inspiration of God. And I look forward to unpacking in the second part of the second chapter. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 23 tonight. 10 through 23. Haggai chapter 2, looking at verses 10 through 23. I want to kind of do a little bit of a recap, and then we'll dive in. So, the context for the book of Haggai takes place during the Persian superpower age, where Persia had come and conquered the Babylonian Empire, which had conquered the Assyrian Empire, and they had taken over the whole region at that time. And so now everything belongs to Persia, and Persia lets the Jewish people return and rebuild parts of Jerusalem. And so the book of Ezra reflects a lot of what was happening in the book of Haggai. They go back, they start the work to rebuild the temple, they start the work to rebuild the walls, because a city without walls in this day, we know the book of Nehemiah dedicated to that as well, a city without walls was, it was just porous. You could walk in, destroy whatever group of people was there, take it, and then leave, and that often happened. And so this was the work that was taking place. During the Persian rule, they come back, they being the Jews, come back to rebuild and restructure what has been destroyed during the Babylonian siege. And so Haggai comes at a time when Israel has stopped the work on the temple. And if you go to Ezra, you can find, and we've reviewed this in this study on the book of Haggai, why they stopped. They stopped because there was resistance. People didn't want them building the temple. And so it says counselors, which is not much different than our modern word for lawyer. But that's what it was. It was a legal dispute that they got entangled with Persia under their laws. And they intimidated and frightened the Jews and discouraged the Jews. So the Jews have stopped doing God's work. They've stopped building. They've stopped working. And as a result, everything is paused. Well, Haggai comes along, and God has given Haggai, remember he's a minor post-exilic prophet, and God has given him the message to begin the work again, restart the work. And so the first chapter we talked about what he did to inspire and encourage and convict the starting of God's work. And in the second chapter, the beginning of that, we see more of what the commands, specific commands were to be strong. Remember last week, be strong to continue the work ahead, and then the command to work. Those were the two commands that are summarized in the first 9 verses. And so tonight we go to verse 10, and we'll go down through 23. And I'm going to go ahead and read the whole section. It's only 13 verses, and then we'll go back and we'll talk about the content in the two portions, rather. So let's go ahead and read 10 through 23. On December, and I'm reading from the New Living tonight. One reason why I'm reading from the New Living tonight is because the dates are translated for us rather than the original calendar that was mentioned in the original translation. So you'll hear me say the dates that we have in a modern calendar. Beginning with verse 10, it says, on December 18th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. Ask the priest this question about the law. If one of you is carrying some meat from a holy sacrifice in his robes, and his robe happens to brush against some bread or stew or wine or olive oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Then Haggai asked, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then touches any of these foods, will the food be defiled? And the priest answered, yes. Then Haggai responded, That is how it is with the people in this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled by their sin. Look at what is happening to you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the winepress, you found only 20. I sent blight and mildew and hail to destroy everything you worked so hard to produce. Even so, you refuse to return to me, says the Lord. Think about this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Think carefully. I am giving you a promise now, while the seed is still in the barn. You have not yet harvested your grain, and your grapevines, fig trees, pomegranates, and olive trees have not yet produced their crops. But from this day onward, I will bless you. Let's pause there. I know I said I'd read through 23, but there's just a lot of good stuff. And I want to go ahead and go back and tackle some of that before we move any further forward. The very first thing that the prophet Haggai does is he gives this illustration, and he does so through the priesthood. And remember how strict the priesthood was. Remember, it had the Holy of Holies, which we covered in the Ark of the Covenant series that we did. And there were so many regulations on what you could not do to enter into the holy presence of God. And so Haggai directly involves that in what he's talking about here. So he asked the priest, if someone bumps into the robes or brushes against the bread or stew or wine or olive oil or any kind of food, will that also become holy? And what does the priest say? Well, of course not. Of course not. That doesn't make it holy that you just bump in to something that would be considered holy. And then he follows it up by using the reverse. And if you touch something that was dead, what did the Bible say in Old Testament law? If you brushed up against something that was dead, you became unclean. And so the reverse is what Haggai talks about. And the whole point of this illustration is simply this. It doesn't take much to make something unholy. Because when we talk about perfection and imperfection, when we talk about God being perfect and imperfect, how much sin separates perfection from imperfection? One. How much sin is necessary to ruin a perfect world? One. And so when we draw this line of perfection and imperfection, we have to understand the perfection of God means blameless, spotless, without blemish, without any sort of corruption whatsoever. And one sin is fully corrupting. Remember that scripture that says all sin is equally condemning. That is not to say all sin is equal. It's equally condemning. That's a misquoted piece of scripture, but all sin is equally condemning. And so since all sin is equally condemning, it takes us from perfect to imperfect. Haggai starts pulling this out and pointing this out, but then he takes it further, and he says something else about sin. He says, sin affects everything we do. Now that sounds like something church people say, right? That sounds like if we were to say that to the world, they'd say, yeah, that's right. That's what church people say. Sin affects everything we do. But how? What is the practical way in which sin affects everything that we do? And this passage reveals a lot to that, a lot of reasons why we would say that sin affects everything that we do. Haggai specifically refers to their crops. He refers to their produce. He refers to the things that are growing in the land. And they're not harvesting the same amount of crops that they would have. And God, remember in the first chapter, remember what he said? He said he sent a drought into the land. And that drought caused devastation. This is part of the punishment from what sin can do. And another thing we have to look at here is what sin actually is. What is sin? And you know, we talk about sin, we have labels that we put on a lot of things in the Bible, but I think that it's important to define and identify things very specifically so we know exactly what something is in modern terms and how we categorize ourselves. I define sin this way, and it's simple. It's novice, it's simple. I define sin as any deviation from God's will or God's way. Any deviation from God's will or God's way. Any deviation from God's will or God's way. Because any time we deviate from God's will or God's way, we immediately have deviated from what is good, because God is good. And so any deviation from God's will or God's way is a turn to something that is no longer good. So when we define sin, it is us seeking good outside of God, and we can't find it, right? All good is only found in God. God alone is good, and it is through Him that good comes. Outside of Him, we don't find good. So any deviation from God's will and God's way is sin. Now, I've got this little picture here. Can we skip to the slide with the lemonade? There we go. So I think this is a good way to think about it in how Haggai is framing it for the people in his day. How much poison would we put into a glass of lemonade before we would not drink it? My answer would be a drop, right? I mean, you put any poison in it, I'm out. Like, if you're like, well, it's just a little poison, you know, it may or may not kill you, you know. It may not take you out of here. How much poison would you be willing to put in a glass of lemonade and then not drink it? I think the answer is any. You put any poison in a glass of lemonade and I'm out. I don't want to drink it. I don't want to have anything to do with it. And so I think the same kind of principle applies with sin. If you put any of it into your life, does it have an effect? And the answer is yes. Just like with the glass of lemonade, it has an effect on the glass of lemonade. Now, the severity, we don't know, but if you drink a glass of lemonade that has a drop of poison in it, it will have an effect, right? If you drink a glass of lemonade that has three or four drops of poison in it, it will have an effect. You won't live to tell about it, but it'll have one, right? So it has an effect. And the same is true, and this is what Haggai is getting at. This is the very point that he's pushing down on. Sin affects everything we do. In some way, shape, or form, every sin we commit affects everything we do. Now, this, and I was excited about pushing down on this issue tonight because I think it's really important, especially because there's a modern move in Christianity that, and let me frame it this way because I want to be careful here, and I think that there's a lot of truth in this modern movement. There's a modern movement in Christianity that teaches that there is suffering in the Christian life, and that's the summary of the Christian life. And to some extent, that is true, right? Suffering is a part of being a follower of Jesus Christ. What did Christ himself say to us? That if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, right? Suffering. This is the symbolism of suffering. So yes, being a Christian involves suffering. No doubt about it. I could make the argument that being a human being involves suffering because we live in a broken world. Being a Christian, you're going to face even more suffering, I think, because you're facing the rulers of the darkness of this world. And Scripture tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against these very rulers. And so suffering will happen. However, now here's my pushback, and I think this is real important and very practical for us today. Suffering in the Christian life can, and sometimes in this modern movement, overshadow the fact that the Bible does teach us that there are blessings we receive when we live a surrendered life. Just like there are consequences when we don't. There are blessings that we receive when we live a surrendered life to Christ, just like there are consequences from sin when we don't. That's a biblical truth. And I'm telling you, I read books a lot by a lot of popular pastors, and there's this overshadowing of that truth, almost like that's not in the Bible, but it is. And I don't need to just spout and say that it is without giving you a verse or two or three. So I'll give you three. If you look in Psalm chapter 37, verses 4 through 6, This is what the Word of God records. It says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. And I'm going to give you the context, because sometimes that's taken out of context. The context, the next couple verses, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. Psalm 37, verses 4 through 6. We're going to give some biblical examples of characters in just a moment, but that's an actual scripture that says that living in surrendered faith to Christ, to God, has blessings. Yes, it has suffering, but it also has blessings. There is a blessing in being obedient to God. Psalm 27, 13 through 14. And this is David saying this. So we can talk about David in just a minute too, of all the things that he went through. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to the rest of this. In the land of the living. Where is that? Here. David says it from David's mouth in the Word of God. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. In other words, patience. God does bring blessings. Now, we're going to identify what those blessings are. I'm not talking about God rolling up. I seen a commercial one time, and y'all know I joke about the... A long time ago when I was younger, my grandmother, she's gone to be with the Lord now. She used to watch the TV preachers with the giant hair. You know what I'm talking about? And I kind of got hooked on that with her. So I still will go back and watch these guys and just hear what they say. And some stuff they say is just absolutely ridiculous. And there was this one guy, he was talking about buying his prayer claws and he's driving around in a Rolls Royce. I'm not talking about that kind of blessing. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about some sort of PTL kind of thing. The blessing is far deeper than that. The blessing is far purer than that. And we'll unpack that in a second. It also says in the Word of God, I've given you two Old Testament references. Let me give you a New Testament reference because I think it's important to bring out both. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. Again, I'll give you the context. It says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but from the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. Think about this. This is exactly what we're talking about. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 10. So, Adam, what are you getting at? I'm getting at this. When Haggai tells the people of Israel sin affects everything, he also tells the people of Israel obedience to God affects everything. And so that is true for us today as it was true for the people of Israel then. Yes, our life will be filled with suffering. Everyone's life will face some sort of brokenness in a broken world. It will vary in degree. I believe Christians do have a harder life than non-Christians because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. But who is on the throne? God. What does His Word say? That He cares for His children. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? That God takes care of His own. And so the obedient life does bring forth blessings from God. It doesn't necessarily match what the world might define as a blessing, but which is greater? God's blessing. Eternal blessings. Blessings that we see in our children, blessings that we see in love from our families, blessings that we see that are far deeper and far purer than any dollar amount of this world, those are blessings. And so we do see that in the Word of God. Blessings are from the goodness of God. Not every Christian act brings a blessing. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying that every bad thing comes from a personal sin. Jesus told us that. Jesus, remember when the man couldn't walk And the Pharisees come up and the disciples are there and they ask this question. They say, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus is like, no, you don't get it. And because that wasn't true. And how about Job? Job's friends show up and they say, Job, you got some kind of secret sauce going on, man. There's something bad in the background. That's why all these bad things are happening. And then at the end of the book of Job, what happens? God says, nope. And we know from reading the beginning of Job that it had nothing to do with what Job was doing. It had everything to do with God's ultimate goodness. So no, we shouldn't expect a blessing every time we're obedient to God. And no, every bad thing that happens in our life is not a result of some sin. But we can conclude that every time we live a surrendered day to Christ, there will be a blessing as a result of it, because God is good and we've planted good seed. Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And we should not also, likewise, be deceived ourselves in thinking that when we do something wrong, that that does not plant a seed for something to be reaped as well. And this is exactly what Haggai is teaching the people of Israel. And he's telling them early in this chapter, as well as in the portion that we read in the latter part, that the drought came from God. And now in chapter 2, in these first verses that we've read tonight, he says that you expected a large crop, you didn't get as much as you expected. You did this, you didn't get what you thought you would out of it. And he said that's because God wants to put his hand of blessing on the people of Israel, but they must live a surrendered life. And so this is the first major point for tonight I want to point out. The second portion here, it deals more with the promises of God, specifically of what God gives as a blessing from the surrendered life. So if you'd look with me as we finish on out the book of Haggai together, in picking up in verse 20. On that same day, December 18th, the Lord sent this second message to Haggai. Tell Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, that I am about to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overthrow royal thrones and destroy the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overturn their chariots and riders. The horses will fall, and their riders will kill each other. But when this happens, says the Lord of heaven's armies, I will honor you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. I will make you like a signet ring on my finger, says the Lord, for I have chosen you. I, the Lord of heaven's armies, have spoken. Beautiful, beautiful ending to the book. God reestablishes the truth that he talked about early on in this same chapter. He said that he would take care of the stuff that the people of Israel could not take care of, the rulers and the powers of the day. He was going to shake things up. And we talked about that last time. The Greeks would come in and they would conquer the Persians. It would be in the Greek language that the New Testament would be written. And it was through the Greek language that the New Testament would be spread. It was by the Roman road, the Romans who then captured the Greeks. The Roman road was developed and networked all around the known world of the day so the gospel of Jesus Christ could be spread. This is what God is reaffirming again. But he specifically talks to Zerubbabel, and I would like to point down on that for just a minute as we reach the end of the book. He tells Zerubbabel that he will make him like a signet ring on his finger, says the Lord. And this is not the only time in Scripture that we see this kind of reference. A few years back, I bought a little set of wax candles, and I bought a little stamp. Allison can attest to this, true story, I promise. I'm such a nerd. I bought this little wax thing, and I bought some candles. And I started, when I would send my bills in, I would drip wax on them and then stamp the W on them. I got tired of that and went back to licking the envelopes. But it was cool for about 6 or 7 different bills, you know. But I loved it. I thought it was a neat little process, but ultimately, why I bought it, I wanted to see how it actually worked. And I kept reading about it in the Bible, so I found something with a W on it for our last name, and I wanted to actually do it. And it's such a beautiful imagery when you actually see it. Because when you put that wax seal with your symbol on it, it is not broken until it's received by the recipient, and that's when you know that it's securely delivered. That was the whole point. And so what God is saying here to Zerubbabel is he's telling him that he is going to make him a representative of the hand of God, that he would bring about the promises through the nation of Israel that would be coming. And this is exactly what takes place through the nation of Israel. And we know this is Old Testament and Jesus is coming, and we know how it all ties in to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is a beautiful imagery that is painted here. And so all of this comes out of his obedience to God. Remember, sin affects everything we do, but so does obedience to God. Obedience to God affects everything that we do. And so when we obey, just as is revealed in this last portion of Scripture, we can rest assured that the hand of God will guide us. The hand of God will lead us. The hand of God will be upon us. It's different to live as a Christian, not just to say I'm a Christian, but it's different to live as a Christian. I love this illustration. There was once, it was an old farmer, and a man came up, and a man asked the old farmer, he said, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" And the man looked, and the farmer is the one who asked. The old farmer said, "What does it mean to be a Christian?" And the man looked at the farmer, and he said, "Well, to be a Christian means you don't do what everyone else does." And that's kind of how we respond today in some ways. To be a Christian means you don't do what everyone else does. And so the farmer continued in the conversation and said, "Like what?" And then the man sat and he thought for a minute and he said, "Well," he said, "I don't drink, I don't smoke, and I don't run around with a bunch of different women." And the farmer took off his straw hat, and he wiped the sweat from his head, and he put his hat back on. He said, "Well, I'll be. My old mule must be a Christian then." And it's kind of funny, but do you see the point? I think it's interesting that it's not just about what we don't do that makes us a Christian. It's about the obedience that we have and the life that we live in Christ, the obedience to say that I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is true. So it's not just going to be a life where I just follow a bunch of list of rules of do's and don'ts that I find in an ancient book, but rather I believe that there is a God who loves me enough to die for me. And that is a transformational type thinking that we have as believers. The Bible should never be looked at as a rule book. The Word of God has never been designed to be merely a rule book. The Bible is a book of liberation and transformation. We aren't struggling to be free. We are free to struggle. And so when we think about what Haggai is delivering, the message that he's delivering, and the goodness of God, and what it means to live an obedient life to God, it's not about what Israel was or wasn't doing. It was about Israel believing that a good God was going to use them to do something great. And that that greatness was going to be his son would come through the people of Israel and deliver the entire universe of sin. And so this is the same promise that you and I have today. This is the same liberation that we have today, and this should be the same transformation that we have today. I've got one more slide, and there's a butterfly on it. There it is. I love this. When we're obedient to God's will, a way for our lives, we experience the transformed way of life. When Allison and I got married, we went down to, we went on a cruise for our honeymoon, and we went down to St. Martin, St. Thomas, and somewhere else. I don't even know where it was. But anyhow, we were somewhere down there in the ocean. And we went to this one place, and they had a butterfly farm. Well, I didn't know what a butterfly farm was, but I was on my honeymoon, and I was trying to impress Allison, so I was like, that sounds like something women would like. We'll go to a butterfly farm. So we went to the butterfly farm, and we were out there in this field, and it was crazy cool. there were these bushes, and they would look like they were one color, and then the guy would come by and like shake the bush, and the butterflies would fly off, and it was like the bush would change colors because there were so many butterflies. And we went into this like greenhouse, and there were butterflies everywhere. And the guy started talking about the process of a butterfly and how it goes from these ugly little worms to these beautiful creatures that literally are some of the most beautiful things we have on this planet. And I thought about that beautiful transformation. Isn't that us? That we're these creatures lost in sin, but through the Son of God, we are transformed in these beautiful creations. And that in and of itself is the blessing of being obedient and trusting in Jesus Christ. In and of itself, that's the transformation. That's the transformational life. That we can live in the beauty of God's Son, knowing that our relationship with God is restored because of what He did. And that we get to live in that beauty each and every day of our lives. And I think if you were to take the core of what everything in the Bible is about, it's about that transformational life. And so tonight, the whole point as we close out the book of Haggai is, you know, sin affects everything we do. And that's true. And we have consequences for our sin. But the obedient life to Christ transforms everything that we do in Him as well. That we don't have to live in a world of darkness when we serve a God of light, rather that we can experience that light here and now and in this life as we serve Him. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, thank You so much that we are free. When I look back to this story in Haggai and I see You send Your servant to declare a message that there is blessing in being obedient, that we're not just walking through a dark world without hope, but we're walking through a dark world with Your light in us. And so, Father, it transforms everything we do and who we are. God, I pray that as we go about the things that You've put on our plate to do, Lord, for each individual person, it's different. God, I pray that we remember that we are those transformed creatures, that it changes how we look at sin and how we look at serving. And Father, would You lead our hearts as we leave this place tonight? Thank You, Jesus, for all that You do. It's in Your precious name. Amen.